Turn once again in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1664. Now today we're continuing the sermon series we've been in through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's actually been 3 weeks since we were last here with the missions conference and then my being away for my mom's funeral last weekend. But this series is entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return. And our text this morning is the last four verses from the passage we read a few minutes ago. So verses 13 through 16. I think most of us are familiar with the Gallup Company. It was founded by George Gallup in 1935, and it's become known for its public opinion polls that are conducted not only in the United States, but worldwide. And each year, Gallup conducts what it refers to as its values and beliefs poll. And according to this year's values and beliefs poll, which was conducted in the first part of May, roughly two-thirds of Americans support gay marriage. The specific question was this: do you think marriages between same-sex couples should or should not be recognized by the law as valid? Now, 20 years ago in their poll, about one-third of Americans were of the opinion that marriages between same-sex couples should be considered valid. In this year's poll, it was about two-thirds. Okay, the range was 63 to 67%. So in 20 years, the public opinion on that particular cultural issue has about doubled in terms of the percentage of our population supportive of a definition of marriage that is not consistent, frankly, with the Bible. And you'll find similar trends in questions about the morality of gay relationships, because it is possible for somebody to, from an equal rights standpoint, believe that marriage should be allowed and yet disagree with it morally speaking. But there, the number is still up around 60%. So folks, our culture is changing rapidly on this and other moral issues associated with the LGBTQ movement. And sadly, that change is even becoming more and more prevalent amongst professing Christians. And here's the thing. While our culture views these issues as matters of opinion, of public consensus, the fact is there is only one opinion that matters, and it's not mine. It's God's. You know, now, hopefully we are aligning our opinion with God's, but the only opinion that matters is God's. And the Word of God is not silent on these things. The Bible is clear that God created mankind male and female, not fluid, but binary, one or the other. God created men, God created women. And the Bible is also clear that marriage is intended to be between a man and a woman, and it's supposed to be till death do us part. One man, one woman, for life. And within marriage there is to be absolute fidelity and faithfulness. Now, those aren't just my opinions. That's the Bible. But when we as Bible believers speak out on what God's Word says about some of these matters that are prominent in the contemporary culture, we face some challenges. We're likely to be opposed. We may well be branded as harsh, unloving bigots, homophobes, haters, whatever word you want to use. And we may even be misunderstood by, for lack of a better expression, our own people. By that I mean by other professing Christians. Because as I alluded to a moment ago, many self-identified Christians in our country are saying that we need to stop calling homosexuality, let's say, sinful, and accept gay and lesbian relationships as not only acceptable to God, but as intended by God from the very start. Folks, that is the world we live in. Now, our text this morning isn't about God's plan for marriage. And it isn't about God's created order. But here's what it's about. It's about the truthfulness and absolute authority of God's Word. And it's about the importance for us as believers in Jesus to stand for God's truth without wavering, no matter what. So that's the title of the message this morning, Standing for the Truth Without Wavering. Let's read the four verses of our text again. This is verses 13 through 16 in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, from us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of their own countrymen, the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us." They don't want us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. With the result that it's filling up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we have your word. We have the word of God. We have the scripture. We have the truth. I'm thankful that we live in a day when we have such free and open access to the truth. And yet, Father, even with all of that freedom, there's so much compromise going on, even among people who claim to believe the Bible, claim to trust in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us who have trusted in Christ to be people who would be committed to your word, that we would be convinced that it is your authority for our lives in every way, and that we would stand on that truth without compromise, without questioning, without yielding, without softening the edges. Father, I know you want us to be gracious and loving, and we need to be that. But we must do that while at the same time standing firmly convinced of the authority, the accuracy, the truthfulness of your holy word. I pray that you would use your word to just solidify those kinds of beliefs in our soul here this morning. And I pray, Father, if there would be someone or perhaps several, maybe many among us who have not done, as Krista sang about this morning, who have not trusted in you, that they would realize that that is the vital, the important first step. It begins an eternal relationship to trust in Jesus for salvation from sin. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word in whatever way is needed in each of our lives this morning. Might your Spirit apply your word personally to us. Might we be convinced of its relevance for us. Might we be yielded to apply it and obey it, and by your grace to live it. Pray you'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would say exactly what you would have me to say, that everything I say would be utterly consistent with the Scripture. And I pray that your Spirit would use your word in a powerful way, in an effectual way in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So since it's been several weeks since we were last in this study, let me just remind us of the ground that we've covered already in this letter. And I tried to really keep this short and brief, okay? In chapter 1, Paul expresses his thankfulness for the salvation of the Thessalonian believers. And he's heard about how they live and about their following of Christ and their witness, what they say and who they serve and the blessed hope that keeps them going. And to him, those are all marks of genuine believing people. And he talks about that in verses 2 through 10 of chapter 1. then in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, Paul is essentially defending himself against charges of being manipulative and self-serving and glory-seeking in his ministry. Now, we understand that those allegations were absolutely false, and they were brought by people who were, frankly, envious of Paul's influence among the Thessalonians. And so these detractors were looking to undermine Paul's influence by discrediting his apostolic authority, his ministry philosophy, even his personal integrity. And let me just say that when I say that Paul was defending himself, I don't think it was that Paul was all that concerned about what people were saying about him on a personal level. It wasn't that he was concerned, what do people think of Paul, the apostle? But he is concerned for the sake of the message that he preached. He is concerned for the effect that that will have on these Thessalonian believers, many of whom he led to Christ and certainly all of whom he ministered to. And he's concerned, he's burdened that the accusations about his integrity and motives, he didn't want them to undercut the message of salvation in Christ and the message of living your life given over to Christ. So Paul defends himself in that context, so to speak, simply by reminding the Thessalonian believers of what they already knew, of the things that they had observed in his life, in Silas's and Timothy's, and how these men had given themselves, given their own souls, as it were, for the sake of the Thessalonian believers. So that's the first 12 verses in this chapter, and that brings us to our text today, verses 13 through 16. And in these four verses, Paul expresses his thankfulness for how God has continued to work. Right in chapter 1, he was thankful that they were saved, and there was clear indications of that. Here he's thankful for how God has continued to work through his word in the lives of the people of Thessalonica. Paul has heard how they had been standing up for the truth of God in the face of opposition and persecution. And so he wants to commend them. He wants to encourage them to keep on standing no matter what. And my burden is that God would use these verses in the same way in our lives this morning, that we would be encouraged and challenged to keep standing for the truth in our day, in the midst of our twisted culture and the particular things that are our high points and confrontational to Scripture in our culture, that we would do that no matter the opposition, no matter how extreme the opposition, no matter how widespread the opposition, no matter the nature of the opposition. So I want to make three simple observations from our text this morning, three appeals, if you will. And here's the first. If we are to stand for the truth, we must accept the absolute authority of God's Word in every area of life. Okay? And I have chosen those words with particular purpose. Okay? And I want to emphasize two of them in particular in that statement. Absolute authority and every area of life. Because see, folks, one of the problems in American Christianity in our day, one of the problems that if we're honest with ourselves, we all struggle with, is that most of us tend to be willing to accept God's authority in most things and in most areas of our lives. But we're not quite ready to accept His absolute authority in every area. As long as we understand it, as long as it makes sense to us, we'll accept God's authority in that area of our lives. But sometimes there are things that maybe we don't fully understand. Sometimes there's things that we maybe even kind of wish they were different. Sometimes there are things that very much hit us where we live today in the here and now, and it's a real struggle to accept God's absolute authority in each and every one of those areas of our lives. But folks, that's what God desires. In fact, it's stronger than that. That's what God demands of His children. He doesn't set a wishy-washy bar. He says, you must accept my word as the absolute authority for your life in every single area. And praise God, as Paul heard about these believers in Thessalonica, that was characteristically true of them. Not perfectly so, maybe not in every instance, but characteristically, these were people who were paying the price for believing that God's word was absolutely true and that it was the authority in their lives. Take a look at verse 13. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." And the "we" there is Paul and Silas and Timothy, the authors of this letter, co-authors with Paul, and the men who administered in that church. And it says, "We thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard from us, ye received it not as the word of men." Now the idea is not merely as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In the King James translation here that I'm reading from, we find the English word "received" two times. It says, "When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." And here's what we need to say. See, even though they may both be translated the same way, Paul is actually using two different Greek words to explain, to highlight what he means. That's why some translators render the second "receive" maybe as "accepted" or something like that. But truth be told, both "received" and "accepted" would be reasonable ways of translating both or either of those Greek words. They are more or less synonyms, but when we see synonyms like that used right together in a verse, usually it's because there's an intention to make a distinction and to highlight a nuance in one or both of those words. So we want to look into the meaning of those two "receiveds." He first says to the Thessalonians, "When ye receive the word of God." That's the hearing of the ear. It's objective. It's like signing a receipt at the post office, Brother Ed, so you can accept a package, so you can receive it. And what Paul means by that is that the Thessalonians listened intently to the message he preached because they knew it came from God. Okay, they weren't thinking it was from men. They recognized it and they received it in the objective sense. But then something else happened. They received that message in another way. It says, "Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." That second "received" was used to describe the manner in which a hospitable person would welcome a visitor into his or her home. How he or she would invite that person to make themselves at home. This kind of receiving, this accepting, is the hearing of the heart. And it's subjective, and it's personal. You know, folks, it's one thing to listen to a sermon. It's something else to welcome God's message into your heart and let it transform your life. You know, you wonder why. Sometimes you'll see this. You'll see someone who comes to church, to a Bible-preaching church, and maybe they do that for 50 years, and yet they never change. You know, I think most of us have probably crossed paths with some lifelong church member somewhere along the way, and they are as grouchy and self-centered and cranky and mean-spirited at the end as they were at the beginning. Yet they sat in those services, and they received the word week after week. And they probably even acknowledged it as God's word. But they never accepted it. They never welcomed it into their souls as God's divine message for them. And so they were never changed on the inside. If you feel like you are just stagnated in your Christian growth, or maybe you even feel like you're kind of going backwards, it may well be that the problem is this. Even though as you sit there, you might say, "Yes, this is the Word of God." Even if you read the Scripture, you might say, "Yes, this is the Word of God," but you have not opened your heart and welcomed God's Word into your soul and said, "You know what, God, use your Word to change me. I know I need to change. I know I have sin in my life. I know I fall short in so many ways. I need to change. God, would you use your Word to change me?" And of course, God will bring something up that you don't really want to change. And that's when you make that choice. Am I going to do what God says? Or am I going to do what I want to do? And am I going to welcome God's word into my heart and let it change me? Or am I simply going to receive it and say, "Yes, that is what God says, but I'm not quite there yet. I'm just going to leave that be. And so we stagnate and we struggle and we backslide because we are unwilling to welcome the Word of God into our souls as the Word of God, as the Word of God that God wants to use powerfully, effectually to change and transform our lives. Paul is pointing out in this verse that it's not enough to merely acknowledge the Bible as God's Word. The contrast isn't really about, well, you might just say it's human philosophy, and the Thessalonians said, no, the Thessalonians said, no, it's from God. The contrast is that even if you say it's from God, are you welcoming it into your soul and allowing it to change you, or are you not? I'm pretty sure that almost everybody in this room, maybe everybody in this room, would say, I believe that this book is the Word of God. And I'm thankful for that. I praise God for that. But I'm going to guess that it would be a considerably smaller percentage who is really willing to welcome every verse of this book into your soul, every command of this book into your soul, every priority of this book into your soul, every implication of this book into your soul, and you welcome it and you say, God, you know, you show me where the need is, and by your grace, I will change. I will obey. I will yield to it. That's a much, much different bar than simply saying, oh, yes, I believe the Bible. I'm glad you do. I hope you do. But do you believe that God wants to use every command, every word, whether you like it or not, you know, whether you fully appreciate it or not? Are you willing to say, this is God's Word, therefore, it is true, absolutely true, in every way, in every nuance, and by God's grace, I must obey, I must believe, I must submit. Sometimes after we read minutes to a business meeting, we will say, the minutes stand as read. Well, let me tell you, folks, God's Word stands as read. Whether you want to take exception to it or not, doesn't matter. It stands as read. It is God's Word. It's the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And Paul here says that the Thessalonian believers, they had the right focus. They heard the message given to them by men, just as I'm preaching to you this morning. It's delivered from the mouths of men, but they recognized that it came from God. That's why, you know, as people who have access to the Scripture, that's why we encourage you to bring a Bible. That's where I say, hey, you know what, if you don't have a Bible, grab one from the pew rack in front of you and open it up. Because I want you to be clear that what we are talking about here is not the Word of Dave Schlegel, but it is the Word of God. And it is fine for you to question whether what I am saying is consistent with the Scripture. You should. That's what the Bereans did. They examined the things that they were being taught and said, does this align with the Word of God? Because Dave Schlegel's opinions are just Dave Schlegel's opinions, but God's opinions, that's the truth. And our goal is to allow God to change and align our thoughts, our priorities, our opinions, our conclusions, all those things more and more to exactly what God says in His Word. Things that He tells us by direct commands, things that are implied, things that are suggested, things that we have to kind of pull together, the overall teaching of Scripture to understand how God puts things together. And it's a lifetime of study, and we still don't get there. It's an eternity of study, and we'll still never be able to plumb its depths. But, you know, the more we spend time in God's Word, the more our thinking is adjusted and our minds are renewed to become more like our Savior and to live more as God would have us to do. And we've got to be committed to that. Not to just holding up the Bible and saying, this is God's Word, but to saying, God, put your Word in my heart and change me. Adjust me. Correct me. Rebuke me. Encourage me. Point me in a different way. Whatever you want to do through your Word, we need to be yielded to that. And the Thessalonians had responded in that manner, characteristically. And Paul could tell that the Word of God was working effectually in their lives. In other words, the Word of God works. We don't believe God's Word strictly from a pragmatic level. You know, now I would suggest this: if you want to have a stronger family, believe God's Word. If you want to be a better parent, believe God's Word. If you want to be a better employee, believe God's word. If you want to be a more honorable person, believe God's word. If you want to be a better student, believe God's word. Okay? It does work in a practical sense. But we believe it because it is God's word. And because it is God's word, it does work. It's what God says. God understands us better than we do. God knows what we need to hear. God knows how we need to live. And He lays it all out for us in the Scripture. And He says, are you going to accept it? Are you going to welcome it into your heart? And if you do, it will effectually work in you that believe. Those two words, effectually work, actually translate a single Greek word. It's the word energeo. We get words like energy and energize from it. And we might say that the Word of God is energized within us as we believe it. If you will believe it, God will use it. God will change you. It's like, you know, farmland that bears a rich harvest. If the land is the parable of the soils, right? If the land is rich and ready to receive, the seed gets sown and it produces a harvest. It's like a gold mine that delivers great riches, like an investment that pays a huge dividend. When we hear the message outwardly and welcome it inwardly, when we allow God's word to rule over every area of our lives, it energizes us and it produces that harvest. It brings about change in our lives. If your life isn't being changed by the word of God, it's because either you're not reading and hearing the word of God to begin with, or you're hearing it but not welcoming it as God's means of change for your life. Let me try to put this together a little bit just in a practical sense. The first received is talking about hearing the word and appreciating it as being from God. The second received is about appropriating the word as being exactly what you need, what I need for every area in my life, for every area in your life. And then effectual working is where we apply the word. We yield to whatever it says. We obey. We think about the implications. We adjust our priorities. We allow the Word of God to shape our thinking. Let me ask you this. Do you really believe the Bible? Do you? Do you believe that it is, in fact, God's very Word for you? If you would say yes, then I have one more question for you. Is the Word of God making a difference in your life day by day? Now sometimes, you know, that changes incremental. You may not see it from one day to the next, but over a period of time, is your life being changed? Many of us have a testimony where we first got saved and our lives changed radically and rapidly. But then we just kind of plateau. And we kind of feel like, okay, we've covered the basics. We're kind of where we need to be. We're characteristically doing okay. And we lose that welcoming spirit where we say, God, there's still a lot left to go in my life. I need your word. I need you to use your spirit to apply your word and change me. We need to welcome that ongoing change in our lives and not let it get crowded out by the world and all the distractions that are around us. Is the Scripture making a difference in your life? I'm not asking, has it in the past made a difference? If you're saved, surely that's true. I'm asking if it's continuing to make a difference. Are you changing to become more like Jesus as a result of time spent reading His Word and time spent under the preaching of God's Word? Folks, if you're not being changed, then you're only hearing with your ears. You're appropriating but not applying. Maybe not even appropriating. And I need to move on from this, but let me just highlight two things about appropriating and applying. The first is the need for meditation on the Word. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Let's read that verse together, okay? "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Now, I'm talking louder than all of you put together, okay? So let's do this with some robustness, all right? "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Okay, that's the psalmist's testimony. I wonder, is it yours? Are you meditating on God's word all the day? Because you love it. Because you value it. Because you need it. Psalmist says, I realize that, and I'm meditating on God's word, God's law, all the day. Folks, meditation on God's word is essential if you're to allow it to spiritually energize you, if you are to appropriate it into your life personally. You say, Pastor, I don't really know how to do that. Do I need to sit and cross my legs and make circles with my hands and kind of hum or something like that? No. No. I'm gonna make this assertion. You all know how to meditate, okay? I'll make my case. Let me ask you this. Do you know how to worry? If you know how to worry, would you raise your hand? Keep it up. Keep it nice and high. Don't be shy. Do you know how to worry? I'm just looking around to see if there's anybody who doesn't. Because if you don't, there's a lot of people around here who can help you with that, okay? They can show you how to worry. So now you think about, here's what happens when we worry, right? You know, we take this particular issue or burden or concern and we think about it over and over and over and over and over and over again. And we think through the implications. Well, what, and all the what ifs, right? Well, what if this happens? And then this could happen. And then this might happen. And oh my, and pretty soon we're so far from reality, it's ridiculous. But we're just thinking all through those different things. Well, what you're doing there is meditating on your problems. And the Bible says we need to meditate on God's word. So how do you do it? The same way. But instead of thinking about the implications of your problems, you think about the implications of the promises of God. You think about the implications in my life if I were to obey the commandments of God. You think about the implications in terms of what are God's priorities? What does God say is important to Him? And I start to turn those things over and I start to take stock of, you know, here's what I think. And that's not quite exactly what God says. I need to make an adjustment there. That's meditating on God's Word. And we need to cultivate the habit of meditating on God's Word all the day, all the time, in every circumstance, allowing the truths of God's Word. That's why it's helpful to memorize, because God takes those things you've memorized and brings them into your mind, and now you're thinking God's words after Him, and you're thinking about what God says is important, and how God says to handle this, and how God says to deal with this problem, or what God says about this particular sin, and you're turning that over in your mind like a cow chewing its cud. Someone has said that meditation is to the Word of God as digestion is to food. You can take in the food, but frankly, if your body doesn't digest it, it does you no good. You know, you can hear the Word of God, but if you do not meditate on it, it is doing you no good. And those of you with a little bit of farmland experience know how cows can just sit and chew that same grass, straw, whatever, over and over, and they actually swallow it and then regurgitate. I mean, it's pretty disgusting, but that's what they do. And that's a good image of meditation, not the regurgitation part, but the idea of you just keep coming back to it over and over again, and you kind of move past it, and then you come back, and you know, and you're taking God's word, and you're letting it change your thinking and renew your mind and adjust your priorities and rebuke you about sin and encourage you with the promises. But we need to make the Word of God, the law of God, our meditation all the day. Then second aspect of appropriate and applying God's word is we need to obey God's word. Simple obedience. James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Okay? Let's say that verse together, but we're going to do it really strong on the first try. Okay? We ready? But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, folks, all too often we believe the lie of the devil that, you know, I just can't obey. It's too hard. It's too much to ask. The Word of God, frankly, has in it the power to accomplish God's will in our lives. Luke 1:37 says that nothing is impossible with God. So if God tells you to do something, it is not impossible. God will enable you to do it. It's been said that God's commandments are God's enablements. Okay, you got that? God's commandments are God's enablements. And the idea is this, that if God commands something, He will enable you to do it. You know, think about how Jesus went to that man with the withered hand who was paralyzed. He couldn't move that hand. And Jesus says to him, extend forth your hand. He couldn't do it. I mean, he'd sat there with that withered hand for years, and Jesus is telling him something that he could not do. And what does he do? He believes what God said. He believes the one who said it. He embraces the command, and he extends his hand miraculously. Folks, whatever God commands us to do, even if you think, I can't possibly do that. I can't be content in this circumstance. I can't submit in this situation. I can't trust God about this. Yes, you can. It's a choice to yield to the Word of God and do what He says. And as you do that in faith, by God's grace, He will enable you to succeed, to have victory, to be obedient, to do what He has asked of you to do. But for that to happen, you've got to accept the absolute authority of God's Word in every area of life. Accept every command of God as His will, His intention for you. And you receive it. You appropriate it. You meditate on it. You apply it, and by God's grace, you obey it. That's most of the message, okay? These last couple points will be much more quickly. Secondly, if we're to stand for the truth, we must accept the opposition that confronts those who take a stand. And here's where we kind of get into the cultural dynamics we find ourselves in this day. Verse 14, Paul says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." So the church there in Thessalonica was kind of following after the pattern that you would see in the churches there in Jerusalem and in Judea. He says, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of their own countrymen, of the Jews." So here we have, you know, the Bible is filled with good news, but there's some news that's not as pleasant to us. I won't call it bad news, right? It's all good news, but it's not so pleasant. And it says, if you believe the Bible, you're going to face opposition. And you are going to have some enemies, so to speak. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's just how it is. The Word of God divides. People either choose to rebel against it or they choose to embrace it. And those who choose to rebel against it aren't too keen on those who embrace it. And it brings that opposition. But then here's some even more unsettling news. When Paul talks about suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, he's using there a Greek word that is absolutely unique to the Bible. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But it's talking about the people closest to you. If you decide to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and you decide to love God's Word and live God's Word and proclaim God's Word, then there are going to be some people who are very close to you who will not embrace what you believe. They may even react. They may even attack. You know, that's the thing that causes many believers to give ground on the truth. You know, when things like the LGBTQ agenda hit close to home, when someone we love is caught up in it, the flesh wants to compromise. You know, we want to, well, maybe I need to rethink what the Bible says, reinterpret this. And there are plenty of professing believers out there who are doing just that because they don't like the opposition. They don't like the pushback. So they're looking for a way to kind of maintain everything warm and fuzzy and soften the edges of the Scripture. But folks, if we're to stand for the truth, for God's truth, as the absolute authority in every area of life, then we've got to accept that sometimes there will be opposition. We'll be challenged. We'll be confronted. We'll be pressured to compromise. And if we don't, we'll be mocked. But we need to stand nonetheless because God's Word is the truth. It is all that matters. Some Christians think they can escape the opposition if they are hip and cool. Not my words, they come from this article, okay? But it won't work. Don't kid yourself. So here's what one guy wrote. He said, "You really do kid only yourselves if you think you can be an Orthodox Christian and be at the same time cool enough and hip enough to cut it in the wider world. Frankly, in a couple of years, it will not matter how much urban ink you sport. He's talking there about tattoos. How much fair trade coffee you drink. How many craft brews you can name. How much urban gibberish you can spout. How many art house movies you can find that Redeemer figure in. And how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice. Maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist. I think he's right. You know, we look at where things have gone just in the last 20 years. Where are they going to be 20 years from now? If your goal is to be popular and comfortable in the culture and a Christian, something's going to give. If you're going to be popular and comfortable in the culture, then you are not going to be a clear and distinct Christian. I mean, that's already true to some degree today, but it's going to become increasingly true because we are not going to be given the liberty to just kind of be silent and go along. You're going to be compelled to take a stand one way or another on some of these issues. And when you take a stand the way that is contrary to the culture is going to become increasingly harsh and condemnatory towards that. And you may lose your job. You may lose your home. You'll likely lose a bunch of friends. You may find yourself on the wrong side of a jail cell. Those things may well happen even in my lifetime. Admittedly, I'm gray-haired, getting a little bit older, but even in my lifetime, for some of our younger people, especially so, and you need to decide now that you are going to stand for the truth no matter what. And you're going to accept, not gladly, not cheerfully, so to speak, but willingly, you're going to accept that, you know what, sometimes standing for the truth is going to bring consequences that are unpleasant, but the truth is more important than that. And there are a lot of believing people who are looking to take away the hard edges of our faith, particularly on this particular cultural issue. Folks, no matter what others may say or think about us, our deepest commitment has to be to the Word of God. We need to preach it and teach it and proclaim it because it is the only hope of a dying world. It's exactly what the world who so wants to reject it needs. The gospel of Christ, the truth of the Word of God. And if you take that stand, there's going to be opposition. But we can't let that stop us. Finally, if we are to stand for truth, we must accept the Bible's judgment on our culture. In verse 14, Paul says to the Thessalonians, to our fellow believers, you know, those of the churches in Judea, they've suffered greatly at the hands of some of their own countrymen, the Jews. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, and you, in that same pattern, you followed their example. You've been standing for the truth, and you're suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, the Gentiles, maybe the Romans, maybe the Greeks. And then in verses 15 and 16, Paul says this of his own people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, people that he loved dearly. He says they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. And the idea is they're contrary to the best interests of all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And then it says of the Jews that they are filling up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now folks, Paul is not being anti-Semitic here. He's a Jew. His hard statements about the Jews is not because he doesn't like them. But it is because even if it's hard words about his own people, he cannot compromise on the truth. And so he's just stating truthfully that the Jews had rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. They had executed Jesus. And not only him, they had executed the prophets before him. And now they were persecuting and seeking to execute the followers of Jesus, Christians. And Paul doesn't say, I hate them, I can't stand them. He just says, that's how it is. And what they're doing is actually exactly the wrong thing that is in nobody's best interest. But that is how it is. And folks, sometimes in just standing for the truth, we have to call sin, sin. Not harshly, not in an unkind way, not even in an unloving, but we need to stand on the truth. We don't have to go out of our way to beat people up with it, but you know, as things come along, in the natural course of things, God puts things before us, and we cannot yield ground on the truth, even if that means saying some pretty hard things about people that we know, even people that we love, people that are in our circles of influence. Not with the intention of driving them away, but with the intention of standing firm on the truth. And he says of his countrymen that they are filling up their sins always and storing up wrath for the day of judgment. That expression about filling up your sins, we find that first in the Old Testament in Genesis 15:16, where it's talked about in the context of the Amorites. And Jesus uses something similar in Matthew 23:32, talking about the Pharisees. So it is a pattern of God's people sometimes have to just say the hard things. Knowing that, you know, when Jesus spoke harshly about the Pharisees, he knew that they weren't going to like it. And he wasn't saying it just to make them not like it. He wasn't trying to, but he was confronting them with the truth because they were hurting people. And they were dragging the people down. And they were turning people away from God, not towards God. And so he could not be silent. And sometimes he had to address those things head on. He didn't go out of his way to do it. They usually came looking for him. But he did not back down when they came looking for him. He stood on the truth. He was compassionate to so many. But when those came who just rejected and were in rebellion against God and who were hurting others, he said what had to be said. Paul's the same way. The early church, characteristically, many of them were the same way. You know, God patiently waits as sinners rebel against him, and he watches as their measure of sin and judgment fills up. And there is coming a day when God's patience will end and God's judgment will fall. And we do no one any favors by minimizing the reality of that truth. We do no one any favors by making sin out to be something that's not sinful. You know, even if we're talking to a really nice person, a likable person, if they are rebelling against the Word of God, we can't condone what they're saying or doing. We can't compromise the truth. Now, I'll tell you a story that hit home for me here just recently. There was a young man that I knew from many years in the past. Now he's about 40-ish. He's been married for many years. He's got several kids. Grew up in churches just like ours. Great family. And a really nice young man. And on October 11th, he posted a video on YouTube announcing that he was gay. I didn't know this, but the LGBTQ community has dubbed October 11th each year as National Coming Out Day. So on National Coming Out Day, he came out, so to speak, on social media. And I watched it several times. The first time I watched it, you know, I was shocked, I was grief-stricken, I was saddened. The second time I watched it, you know, I mean, you could tell from the things I've said just today, you know, what I believe about this matter. But, you know, in some sense, I had a measure of sympathy. As strange as that is, because this is a really nice young guy. And his presentation was very winsome and very understanding and very recognizing that, you know, not everybody, maybe some people are still kind of caught up in, you know, traditional thinking about this, whatever, you know. And I mean, if you want to talk about something that in and of itself would be persuasive, this would be persuasive. And then I watched it a third time. And really saw, though, behind it all, the subtle deception. And in a sense, and I am not equating him with the devil, don't get me wrong, okay? But it reminded me a little bit of the way the serpent operates in the Garden of Eden. I mean, serpent means shining one. They were, before the fall, they were beautiful creatures, you know? And comes there, and I'm envisioning kind of a silver-tongued serpent, if you will. Speaking very graciously, very nicely, and saying, you know what? God didn't really say that. You're misunderstanding what God meant. It's this. And truth be told, you know, God really should be giving you this anyway. And, you know, and as I listened to that, it was filled with that kind of subtle implication. You know, conversations about how I have reconciled this to my Christian faith. And why it is so important for us to come out and be supportive. And I mean, just everything about it. But all woven in there are these messages that are contrary to the Word of God. And as much as we are put off by the activists in the LGBTQ community,
we are really in danger if they get smart enough to realize that it isn't the activist mindset that persuades people. It is the gentle, winsome mindset. And Christians are being drawn into that in droves by people that they know and love, and they have a natural empathy towards them, and they are subtly believing those little interwoven erroneous thoughts that contradict God's word, and they're kind of tweaking what they think this book says in order to be able to accommodate this friend, this nice person. And folks, I'm not telling us to be harsh, but I'm telling us that the truth has to stand over all. No amount of popularity, no amount of comfort level in a relationship, no amount of financial profit, no amount of whatever. We cannot let anything rise above in its importance to our embrace of the truth of the Word of God, because once you start down that road, there is no end. The bottom just drops out. When you begin to say that God might be wrong on a few things, you know, where does it stop? Where does it stop? When you say, how could God do this to some, where does it stop? This is the Word of God. And we need to receive it and welcome it as such. Everything about it. Everything that it says. And we need to love that Word. And we need to speak it. Now, again, I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. I'm not saying let's all go out on a tirade here and just start bludgeoning people with the Bible. Okay, that's not what I'm suggesting. The Bible says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, right? Truth, grace, same time. Never compromising on truth, always with grace. Sometimes grace has to have a little bit of an edge to it, but characteristically, you look at Jesus' conversation with people, it's very kind, it's very gracious, it's very loving, even when he's speaking hard things. Even when he says to the woman at the well, you're right, the husband you have now, he's not your husband either. But he speaks with grace and kindness and ultimately wins her to himself. And she goes back and influences her community with the truth of who Jesus is and what he's about. Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to speak the truth in love. In love, but the truth. And they are not in competition with each other. It's not in order to be loving, I need to compromise the truth. In order to be truthful, I need to be unloving. Not true. Speak the truth in love. And in fact, if you read the rest of that verse that we usually kind of stop at speaking the truth in love, right? It basically says that the result of that is you'll become more like Christ. Because he was full of grace and truth. He was a man, the God-man of love, and at the same time, always of truth. So folks, we need to be people who are utterly committed to God's truth as the absolute authority in every area of life. And really the foundation of everything I've said today rests on point number one. We've got to love God's word more than being popular. We've got to love God's word even if it makes our lives harder. We've got to love God's word even if it brings persecution. We've got to love God's word even when the implications seem unpleasant to us or to others. We've got to love God's word no matter what. Because God's word is the truth. It's the only thing that is absolutely and always true. So I need to wrap up here this morning, folks. We've got to stand for the truth without wavering. And in order to do so, we need to cultivate that genuine love for the Word of God in our hearts. So let me ask you, do you love the truth? Do you love God's Word? Do you love it more than your necessary food? Is dinner on Wednesday night more important than feeding on God's Word? Do you love it more than sleep? Is it more important to spend some time in God's Word or to push the snooze button 6 more times and go to bed early? Is it more important than money? Are you going to do everything you can to chase as much money as possible, no matter what that means in terms of your relationship with God? Is it more important than being accepted by the community around you? Is it more important than entertainment or relaxing or whatever it is that our flesh naturally craves? We got to have a heart for God's Word that is above all those things. And we've got to embrace God's truth no matter what. Now, one caveat here and then we'll be done.
one of my burdens here this morning is that though I have mentioned a number of times the current state of affairs in our culture vis-a-vis the LGBTQ movement, I don't want you to think that that's the most important thing. And as I said at the outside, that's really not the point of this passage. It is an important issue, and it's one that really highlights the situation that we're in and where I think the pressure is going to come from. It will be the battleground, but it's not the most important thing. What's most important, if you're a believer, is that you allow the Word of God to shape you. And that it then affects what you do. And that flows out in so many different ways, so many different things. But really, it's not about what do I stand on this issue. If you stand on God's Word, if you allow it to change you, you'll stand right on the issues. You'll land in the right place. But the point is, am I willing to let this book guide my every thought? Am I willing to accept it as God's absolute, perfect will for every aspect of my life? Am I willing to obey it, even if I'm struggling in my flesh to do what it says, even if I don't like what it says? If you spend enough time in God's Word, you'll grow to like it, okay? If you got to do it as duty for a while, so be it. The Word of God works. If you embrace it, if you welcome it, if you ask God to use it, He will change you. You've got to embrace God's Word as it is in truth, the very Word of God, and let it work powerfully in our lives. That's got to be the heartbeat of anyone who stands for the truth without wavering. Father, we are thankful.